Now, for those who are not familiar with the harmony of the Gospels, I'll just explain a little bit as to what it is. I've had a harmony of the Gospels for over 40 years. It's on my bookshelf. I've forgotten exactly who put it together, but I would think the person's dead now. In fact, even 40 years ago, I think it was quite old. There may be others out there as well, available in Bible bookstores. But what a harmony does is it takes all four Gospels and blends them together so that you can see everything in chronological order as far as they are able to determine the chronological order, because they're not able to determine it in every single aspect of the Gospels. But, you know, each Gospel account varies. And when you put them all together, when you blend them together into a harmony, it's much more clear exactly what happened when and how it all fits together. Now, this harmony of the Gospel here, which I'm using, was actually put together by Scott Ashley in Colorado. It is not exactly the same as any of the ones that you can buy in a Bible bookstore. This is one that Scott Ashley put together because he gave a series of Bible studies on the Gospels in Denver. And I asked him yesterday if I could print copies of this for everybody here, and he said yes. I'm not sure, because he takes some material from some other books, we can't print copies for everybody outside of the church, because then you could be in contravention of the copyright laws. But within the church, we can certainly copy this. So I've asked Ron if he could organize a copy for every family, just one copy per household within the church here. And he's going to be trying to do that over the next couple of weeks, okay? But I think you'll find it very useful. And then we can go through it together in our Bible studies as we have them a couple of times a month. Today I'm not actually going to get into the harmony because I want to give some background. The first three or four Bible studies probably will be background. In fact, Scott Ashley even sent me a PowerPoint that I could give showing what things were like at the time of Jesus Christ, at the time when the Romans ruled Judea. And I would have shown that, except, I'm not clear on every single picture that he sent me, every single slide in the PowerPoint. So I've got to figure out exactly what everything is. That might take me a month to do that. But I think a good place to begin with the harmony of the Gospels is actually not in the Gospels, and that's Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. That really is a good place to start. In fact, we can begin in verse 1 chapter 4 of the book of Acts and then progress beyond that. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now remember, just a few weeks before this, before Jesus Christ was resurrected, when he was arrested, they all fled. All the disciples fled. They all ran away. They were scared. Christ was arrested. Even before he was whipped and scourged, they ran away. And yet you see an amazing difference in them all after the resurrection. Because once they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, then everything kind of fit into place and they realized the truth of what he had been saying. And they understood that he truly was the Son of God. So that emboldened them in so many ways and enabled them then to have the courage to be able to do some of the things that they did in the Acts of the Apostles. So as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, the Jews had the Jewish religious leaders had the authority to police the people when it came to religion. They did not have the authority to police them when it came to criminal matters. That was the Roman responsibility, or the responsibility of the king of Judah that was appointed by the Romans. So they put them in custody. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this? The performing of a miracle, the preaching of the gospel?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," the miracle that had taken place in the previous chapter, "by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other." Now this is a key verse in the New Testament. Acts 4 verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is why I'm starting the study of the Gospels in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Because we need to understand first of all the importance of Jesus Christ. This sets Jesus Christ apart from all the other founders of the main religions. Salvation is not possible through Muhammad, through Islam. It is not possible through Buddha. It is not possible through Confucius. It's not even possible through Abraham, who's considered the founder of Judaism. But of course, this has also made Jesus Christ the center of controversy and even hatred. Even in our own society, it's not just in countries like Nigeria where you see this hatred of Christianity. In fact, you see it right across all the Middle East. A number of Muslim countries have banned Christianity, or they're driving out the Christians from their midst. But even in our society, I remember a few years ago watching a 2 or 3 part series on PBS. It was a documentary series on Jesus Christ and the impact of Christianity. And all they did in this series was tear apart the biblical account of everything, criticize it, mock it even, in this documentary series. They followed it with one on Islam, and they took everything in the Quran as fact. Perhaps they were too frightened to criticize Islam, because when you do that, you can easily get your TV station or radio station blown up. But, they didn't criticize Islam. Why is it that, people feel so free to criticize Christianity so much? Why is the hatred directed at Christianity so much? And I think it comes back to this claim here, that salvation is not possible except through Jesus Christ. And so there is this hatred there that exists in a lot of people. Persecution came upon the Christians very early and only worsened with the Jewish revolt later on in the first century. The Jews revolted in 66 AD. And just about everything that you see in the New Testament except the book of Revelation was written by that time. And there was, this incredible hatred that came upon the Jews as a result of the Jewish revolt. And Christians were caught up in that as well. Even Christians are, of course, divided. So it's good for us to define exactly what a Christian is. So let's do that right away. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Let's look at a few verses that help us to define exactly what a Christian is, because a lot of people claim to be Christians. But just claiming to be a Christian does not make you a Christian. Revelation 12, verse 17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman." This is the church, the woman. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there's one definition of Christians: those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 and verse 35, here Jesus Christ himself gives us a definition of exactly what a Christian is. And it's a definition which, frankly, most people who claim to be Christians would not understand and certainly have not tried to live up to. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why is it that Europe, which traditionally was Christian, has turned so much against the Christian religion? And the answer, quite simply, is because the way Christians throughout the centuries have treated each other. The Catholic Church dominated Europe right up until the 1500s. There was no freedom of religion. If anybody criticized the church, they were put to death. And then when the Protestant Reformation came along, the Protestants and the Catholics started fighting each other, and it went on for generations. In fact, the 30 Years' War between 1618 and 1648 led in some areas of Germany to the deaths of 75% of the people. That's even worse than World War I and World War II. And it was all over religion. And when you visit some of these countries, you can look around you and see the buildings that were ruined during these conflicts. And so people grow up with the knowledge that religion has caused a great deal of death and destruction. So a lot of people are very much against religion and Christianity in particular. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Here's another definition of Christianity, a true Christianity, this time from the disciple that Jesus Christ was closest to. And, he claims that, the disciple claims that himself in John's Gospel. But I think it's also the case that when you read the Gospel of John, you see a much greater understanding of exactly who and what Jesus was. And so I think John obviously did have greater understanding that was probably given to him by Jesus Christ. And he writes this in chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. So again, you see, true Christians keep his commandments. And, most Christians don't. Most people who claim to be Christians do not keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And in the book of Revelation it says, liars will not be in the kingdom of God. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we are to live as Jesus Christ lived, to walk as he walked. And this is why it's so important for us to be familiar with the Gospels. It's kind of corny, but, 20 years ago, roughly, a lot of Protestants wore an armband with the letters WWJD, what would Jesus do? We don't rely on physical things like that because, a lot of that goes against the second commandment. But the principle is a good one, to ask yourself in any situation, what would Jesus Christ do in this situation? Because we are to walk as he walked. And if we think that, whenever we're confronted with any dilemma, whatever it might be, that will help us to grow spiritually, and it will also help us to have a more perfect life if we're trying to live as Jesus Christ lived. So he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, to be like Jesus Christ. He's our role model. He's our elder brother. He's the head of the church. He walks in the midst of the church. We're told in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches. He walks in the midst of the church and leads us and guides us and directs us, and I do believe he's doing that at this time. So it's therefore necessary for Christians to fully understand the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the message that he brought, his death and resurrection, which up until this time are the most important events in the history of the world. There's nothing more important than his death and resurrection. We'll come to that in a few moments. But nothing else that's ever happened is as important as his death and resurrection. And nothing in the future is as important as his second coming, his return to this earth. Now, I said we should begin in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's go back there for a moment. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Where the words are written, nor is there salvation. This is what Peter said, the Apostle Peter. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What does the name mean? That's what I want to look at this afternoon. What does the name Jesus Christ mean? In fact, just to prepare you, we're only actually going to look at the name of Jesus this afternoon. When we have the second Bible study at the Lees home in 2 weeks, then we'll look at the second name, Christ. Because looking at the name Christ is quite a long time, actually, to give you a thorough understanding of what the name means. So right now, we're just going to look at the name of Jesus. Today, in this study, we'll see what those words mean. So those two words give us a much deeper understanding and appreciation of God's plan and the part of Jesus Christ in it. Since we're starting a series of Bible studies going through the Gospels, it's important that we understand who Jesus Christ was, what he was, and what he is now. What is he doing? What will he do in the future? All of these questions and answers are tied up in the two words, Jesus Christ, the name. So let's start with the name Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Where did the name come from? Now, is God like a lot of parents who pick out a name just because it sounds good? I mean, often people pick out a name for their children because it reminds them of something. Nowadays, you get a lot of strange names. Some children are given names where they can never hope to buy their own coffee mug with their name on it because their name doesn't exist. It's just made up by the parents. I always feel sorry for those children. When God names somebody, it means something. The name means something. Most of the names that are given to people in the Bible actually have a meaning. And when you're studying anything in the Scriptures, it's always good to have a look at what the name actually means, because it tells you a lot about the person. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, okay, here is Mary, a virgin, and she's betrothed to Joseph. And then suddenly she's pregnant, and Joseph knows he's not been anywhere near her. So what's he going to think? Well, you know, naturally, he thinks that, she's committed fornication. But notice his reaction. I think his reaction is very interesting. Not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. Of course, this is in contrast to the way we did things 30 years ago in the church, where somebody would be put out of the church because they committed this particular sin. Joseph wanted to protect her. He didn't want her to be the subject of people being judgmental, for example, looking down upon her, treating her badly. He was mindful to put her away secretly, not wanting to make a public example of her. So, you know, his intent was actually very good. He clearly loved her. He didn't walk away from her simply because she was pregnant. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. and you shall call his name Jesus. Now imagine what was in Joseph's mind at this point. It's okay, an angel of the Lord had appeared to him and assured him that the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But if Joseph went out the front door and started telling the neighbors, how many people are going to believe that? Absolutely nobody, you know. Nobody would believe it. So, you know, it put him in a difficult position. But Joseph was a God-fearing man. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, you know, he was afraid. In fact, when you read about any appearance by an angel in the scriptures, you know, fear is involved there, because you'd be afraid at a supernatural presence in your midst. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So what does Jesus mean? Jesus, what it means is God saves, or you could just say Savior, but God saves as the meaning of the name there, and that was the name he was going to be given. Now, if you remember, Jesus Christ has a cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was pregnant 6 months before Mary, and everybody expected that the child would carry the name of his father. But he was taught, the father was taught, that he should be called John. And John meant something as well. So here, you know, you would expect that Jesus would have the name of Joseph, because that was the tradition at the time. That was what people did. But thanks to this angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph, he was told that his son should be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So an angel, a messenger from God, told Joseph to name the child Jesus, and then he would save his people from their sins. That he would save his people from their sins. So, you know, this was the purpose, the reason why Jesus Christ came. It's right there in the name, that he came in order to save his people, but also all people, from their sins. Now, this was written in Greek, and the name Jesus here is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means literally Yahweh saves, or, as we would translate it today, God saves. So what the angel told Joseph is, you shall call his name God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. So clearly that name tells us what Jesus' purpose was in God's plan. That is, through him, God saves mankind. So, nothing more important in the entire history of the world. Nobody has been more important than Jesus Christ. And no act was more important than the death of Jesus Christ, when he paid the penalty for our sins, by which we are saved. But also his resurrection, because without the resurrection, then his death would have just appeared to be just like the death of anybody else. You know, he was crucified with two criminals, so therefore that's the way he would have been perceived. The resurrection is what made all the difference, because here was the proof that he was the Son of God, and therefore he was able to actually die and pay the penalty for our sins. Of course, we'll come to that later on when we get to that point in the harmony. How are we saved through Jesus Christ? Actually, we're saved in two ways. First, we have all sinned. We've all earned for ourselves the death penalty, and that death penalty is eternal. We earned eternal death, to be blotted out, to no longer exist, to not even be remembered for all time. To simply be erased from reality, that's what we've all earned by our sins. What we earned was to become nothing forever, to no longer exist, to be totally forgotten, to be like something going into a black hole, to never be seen or heard from again, and be totally wiped out of existence. That's the situation we would be in without Jesus Christ. That death penalty which we earned would be carried out, and that would be it. There would be nothing left of us. But something happened to prevent that from happening. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5. Now, I should mention, none of this is in the harmony. This is something I prepared yesterday as a background here. you know, we will get into the harmony probably sometime next month or the month after going through some background Bible studies. But at the present time, I just want to give you the background here. And we're trying to understand why understanding Jesus Christ is so important. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You know, people will risk their lives for somebody they respect and love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Christ died for us 2,000 years ago. And none of us is over 2,000 years old. So, therefore, you know, while we were still sinners, or even before we were sinners, before we were born, he died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we've had that penalty of eternal death paid for us by Jesus Christ. He stepped up and took our place. And that penalty is paid. It's removed from us. We are innocent and pure and clean once again before God. And if we sin after we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, then all we have to do is repent. And if our repentance is sincere, then our sin is washed away again. The slate is wiped clean. We're no longer cut off from God. We have access to God again. We've access to life again. Through Jesus Christ, God saves. He has saved us from being erased from existence by paying the death penalty for us. But then Paul also says here that we are saved through his life. What does that mean? How are we saved through Jesus Christ's life? To understand that, let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. By the way, somebody did ask me if they could get a recording of what Steve Myers said about Galatians at the Winter Family Weekend. But I have to tell you, it wasn't recorded, so I can't get you a recording of it. I can't remember who asked me, but I can't get it. Which program? So it was broadcast live then?
No, but when he handed out a booklet to go through the whole
okay.
thing there, and he emails it to all the people that attended that didn't get the booklet.
Okay, so you can get the booklet, but you can't get the spoken word. Okay, that's fine. All right. So Corbin's going to run off copies for 65 people. Okay.
Or I can email it to everybody.
Well, that's good. Please do. Yeah. Please do. That's fine. Galatians 2, verse 20. I'm in Galatians 3. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lived. If we were crucified with Christ, then we died. That is what is pictured by baptism. The old self went down into the grave, pictured by that water, and was buried there. Figuratively, we died at that point. We put the old person to death, and that person no longer lives. And Paul says that after that has happened, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Let's just read that again. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what we're being told here is two things. First of all, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. But secondly, we're crucified with Christ, and Paul says it is no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. So we are to have Jesus Christ living in us. In other words, we become like Jesus Christ. You know, we can't be like we were before we were baptized. That's unacceptable. We must be a different person after our baptism. We've repented of our sins. We've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. But now not only have our sins been washed away, we are to also let Jesus Christ live in us, reflecting Jesus Christ in our lives, being ambassadors for Christ, as the Apostle Paul also says. The old person is dead. Now Jesus Christ is living again within us. We no longer live, but Jesus Christ is living again within us. The man Paul was no longer important to Paul. Jesus Christ living again within him was what was important to Paul. Paul was a completely different person after his conversion. And there's probably things that are not even brought out clearly in the scriptures. For example, Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. And in order to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be at least 30 and you had to be married. But there's no account of Paul being married. It has been speculated that after Paul's conversion, his wife left him because he was such a completely different person. She felt that the man she had married no longer existed because he had changed so much. Remember, Paul was a leader of the Jewish community, a Pharisee, and he had actually ordered the deaths of many Christians. He persecuted Christianity before his conversion, before Jesus Christ appeared to him. And so, you know, the implication would be that he was very important, perhaps even very wealthy. He was a Greek, so therefore, and he was a Roman citizen. So Paul must have been, an outstanding person in the community. And all of that was gone once he was converted. And then he changed completely. So I think his wife, carnally speaking, obviously had good reason to leave him because he was as totally different from what he had been before as it was possible to be. That's just speculation. Nobody knows that for sure. But the point is that Paul changed completely as a result of his conversion. And we also are to change completely. The Apostle Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And, we are to follow that example, the example of Jesus Christ in our lives. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That sums up Christ's mission and sacrifice for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ gave himself for us out of love for us. Now notice how Paul puts it on a very personal level. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. That wasn't an abstract concept to Paul. To him, it wasn't a matter of God loving him because he was part of all mankind that God loves. To Paul, it was deeply personal. Paul felt it with all his being. Paul, a man who had persecuted the church and thrown members in prison and had helped murder followers of Jesus Christ, had no doubt in his mind about his sins. He had no doubt that he deserved to die, to be annihilated, to be blotted out for all eternity. But he knew that Jesus Christ intervened directly and personally for him, to save him from that. So to Paul, it was very, very personal. And it should be for each of us too. Because the fact is, it comes down to this. That if the only person who had ever lived since the death of Jesus Christ was you or me, then Christ would still have had to have died to pay the penalty for our sins. So it's very personal. Yes, he died for everybody, but he also died for each of us individually and personally. So that makes it very personal. Paul realized that perhaps more than most of us do, because Jesus Christ appeared to him, remember, on the road to Damascus. And then he also spent time with Jesus Christ in Arabia, 3.5 years from what we can see in the scriptures, before he began his ministry. And so his exposure to Christ on a personal level was very great. Do we take that sacrifice of Jesus Christ personally as Paul did? Look at Luke chapter 18. Here's a good illustration here. Luke chapter 18, this is a good parable to look at here. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You know, some trust in themselves that they were righteous. They think that they're better than other people and they look down upon other people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, the Pharisees were the super zealots, the most religious element in Jewish society. The Pharisees still exist. They are the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And, you know, there is concern in Israel right now. There's a possibility of Israel being torn apart because of the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And if you've seen any of this on the news, there is more concern in Israel about the country having some sort of civil conflict than there is even about an attack from Iran. And the problem is that the super-religious have become so intolerant of those who are not super-religious. And an incident recently led to some rioting. A young girl that was going to school, a mother was taking her to school. The girl was not very modestly dressed. And she was actually attacked by the ultra-Orthodox Jews because of the way that she was dressed. And the ultra-Orthodox are even telling people to get off buses because they don't feel that women should be on the same bus as men. So women are having to get off the bus. So, you know, there's incidents like this that have taken place. The Pharisees were super zealous about their religious beliefs. But they were also quite intolerant. They would not accept that other people might have religious beliefs different from them. And the Pharisees believed that because of the way that they lived, you know, that they would have salvation, that they were better than everybody else. So here's a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one of these religious zealots. The other a tax collector. Now realize, tax collectors were the lowest of the low. Because the tax collectors were collaborating with the Romans. Therefore, it wasn't just that they worked for the Roman equivalent of the IRS. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were traitors. They were helping the Romans to rob them of money which they had earned and, you know, take it to Rome or take it to King Herod or whoever had succeeded Herod by this time. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And that phraseology is very interesting. He prayed thus with himself. In other words, the only person who was listening to what he said was himself. God wasn't listening because this person was just so self-righteous. Why would God listen? There was no humility in the man. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Tax collectors were listed amongst the adulterers and the unjust and so on. I fast twice a week. You know, I'm so super righteous. I give tithes of all that I possess. So even tithing strictly does not guarantee you salvation. I mean, that's what we're learning here from this passage, amongst other things. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the tax collector's attitude was completely different from the Pharisee. The Pharisee was very self-righteous. The tax collector was quite humble. And here he is beating his breast. He's so emotional, just asking God for forgiveness. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified means made righteous, cleansed. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So is our attitude like the Pharisee or like the publican? Are we like the Pharisee thinking that thanking God that we are so much better than everybody else? Or are we like the publican bowing our head and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Paul's life went from one approach to the other. He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, strict and zealous in the law and in self-righteousness, a great man in their eyes. But when he came to understand the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he realized that everything else, all he had ever done and ever strived for, was worth nothing. It was worthless. So a complete change in the Apostle Paul, a 180-degree change. To Paul, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was very real and very personal. Do we take it that personally? Do we realize what it means that Christ died for us personally? Do we realize that it should have been us that was beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross and hung up to die in the hot sun? Do we really realize that? We deserved it. Jesus Christ did not, because he was without sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 for a moment here so that we understand that particular point, because this is another key verse about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ is the one person who ever lived who did not deserve the death penalty. And yet he died to pay the penalty for us. We deserve to die because of our sins. He did not deserve to die, but he did. He did it willingly so that we could have our sins forgiven. He did it for us instead of us. That's what his sacrifice means. That's what Paul meant when he said he loved me and gave himself for me. And in recognition of that and gratitude for that, we allow Jesus Christ to live again within us. We walk as he walked. We think as he think, as he thought. Sorry, excuse my grammar there. We think as he thought. We live as he lived. We humble ourselves and obey as he obeyed. So to sum up, the name Jesus means God saves. We are saved by Jesus Christ in two ways. First, his death paid the penalty for the sins of each one of us and all mankind, allowing us to be reconciled to God and to have that death penalty removed. And second, we allow Jesus Christ to live again within us after we are called and given God's Spirit. This is how God saves. No other person could fulfill the role of Jesus in God's plan for salvation. He is the only one who has ever lived a perfect and sinless life. No one else could fulfill that role. It took a being who was fully human and fully God to fulfill that role. If you or I could live a sinless life, never sin at all, not even once, could we become a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind? And the answer is no, not at all. We wouldn't qualify. God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. God the Father accepted that, and therefore we can have our sins forgiven upon repentance. But, you know, you and I, even if we lived a perfect, sinless life, could not save anybody. Jesus Christ's life was worth far more than that. As God in the flesh, his one life is worth more than the sum total of all mankind before and after him. As the creator of mankind, his life was worth more than the billions of people who had lived and died before him. And his life is also worth more than the billions of people who have lived after him. And his life is also worth more than the billions who will yet be born to this physical life. That's how much greater the value of Jesus' life is than any of us. And you see, the other religions have nothing like this. They don't understand this. Islam recognizes Jesus Christ as a teacher and a prophet, but he's not as important as Muhammad, and they do not recognize him as the Son of God. They do not, recognize any of the don't recognize the resurrection, for example, and the importance of the spiritual side of Christianity. Without him giving up his life for us, without him dying by pouring out his blood, there would be no sacrifice for sin, no payment of the death penalty for us. Without his sacrifice, we would have no hope for anything beyond this life. As Paul put it, we would be, of all people, most miserable if we didn't have that hope. So it is through Jesus, whose name means God saves, that we are saved. It is through his death to pay the penalty for our sins in our place, and through him living again within us, that God saves us and gives us salvation. I'm going to stop there because I don't want to go into the second name. It would take about an hour. So we'll do that when we have the Bible study on January the 20th. And it will be recorded if you're not able to make it or if you get lost on the way to Floyd and Cather's, which is easy to do. So that'll be at 7 o'clock on January the 20th. They live in Hazlitt, if you've not been there before. All right, well, thank you for staying for the Bible study. I look forward to seeing you all next week. I've got the sermon next week, and we'll meet again at 1 o'clock.